Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from 1 Thessalonians and Matthew 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cheryl. Hi again, everybody. How's it going? Good? Still roughly the same as you were 3.5 minutes ago? Cool. All right, so our gospel story this morning from Matthew chapter 23 is actually a really pivotal one in the gospel story altogether. Just to have a couple of reference points so we kind of understand where this story is taking place. Matthew 21, just two chapters before, is the story of the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters the city on Passover week in a fairly dramatic fashion. And so when we hit this story in Matthew 23, one, we're in Jerusalem. Okay, this doesn't take place somewhere else. It takes place in Jerusalem. And two, it takes place in the temple during Passover week, the most important and powerful festival in Jewish life, when they celebrated liberation from the most powerful, oppressive kingdom/empire in the world at the time, Egypt, which of course would have unique resonance in the time of the Romans. Then, just a couple chapters later, in Matthew 26, we get the story of Jesus' arrest, and obviously everything that follows. So the point is that here, when we arrive at Matthew 23, we're getting pretty close to the end. And if you're looking for the immediate context of how and why Jesus got himself killed, this chapter is a pretty central part of that. Now, I'm a millennial. Okay, just barely. I'm like an exennial or whatever they call it. I'm a millennial. I was born in 81, so I just barely made the cut, right, by like a year and a half. But I'm still claiming it. I'm a millennial. It makes me sound younger than I am. And because I'm a millennial, the first generation raised on cable television, all my experiences in life are filtered through the lens of pop culture. So this section of scripture and this story, as I'm sure it does for all of you, reminds me of the movie 8 Mile. Right? That's what all of you were thinking when you read it. 8 Mile was one of my favorite movies when I was younger. Of course it was. I was a white hip-hop fan who came of age in the 90s. It was mandatory watching. 8 Mile is the movie that is starring Marshall Mathers, a.k.a. Eminem, loosely based on his own life coming up in the 90s rap scene in Detroit, Michigan. And the movie is based around the general genre of battle rap, which is a unique expression of hip-hop in which two people for like 30 seconds or a minute essentially freestyle rap at one another. It's essentially like one-on-one rap. And the idea is that everything you say when you're battling or when you're freestyling is completely spontaneous. It's crafted in the moment based on the circumstances and the opponent that you're facing. You could write it ahead of time, but if anybody thinks that you're doing that, then they would absolutely ridicule you for it. And battle rap, obviously, is inherently competitive. It's combative. It's verbal combat. Your critique is supposed to be of the person that you're going against. It's not just supposed to be general. You're supposed to make fun of anything you can of that person, in their clothes, their voice, their rhymes. The more personal, the better. Nothing is off limits. It's horrible and vicious and wonderful at the same time. Now, one of the reasons that 8 Mile is such a great movie, in my estimation, is like the last 15 minutes, right? The final climactic scenes. In the movie, Eminem's character, B-Rabbit, which is a terrible name for a character, right? But we'll just let it slide. He's a wonderful rapper, but he's never really shown it publicly. Anytime he's tried to rap in public in front of people, particularly in these battle rap tournament things, he's always choked. Until the final scene of this movie, when he's kind of just reached his breaking point and he's got nothing left to lose, and he just throws caution to the wind and goes for it. And the way that the final scenes are set up in the movie is that he has to battle three guys from the same rap crew in ascending order of talent and popularity in the quarterfinals and then the semifinals and then the finals. It's the Mike Tyson's Punch-Out narrative structure. And the way that battle rap tournaments work is each round, the two opponents flip a coin to see who's going to go first. And this is a really important strategic decision. It's like a PK shootout in soccer. If you go first, you can put pressure on the other team and you can make them nervous, right? But if you go second, you have the benefit of knowing what they've already done and thus what you have to do in response. So it's a big, important decision, but it's a tough decision and a strategic decision. Well, in the movie, in the first two rounds, Eminem's character has to go second because they think if they go first and they hit him with all these insults, then he's going to choke and he's going to fold and it's going to be extra embarrassing, which means that he's on the back foot in the first two rounds. He has to respond to whatever they have already said about him, which he, of course, does. He flips the script, as they say, using their words against them in the process. In one particularly brilliant turn of phrase, after one of the guy calls him the guy from Leave It to Beaver, he opens with, "Ward, I think you were a little hard on the Beaver. So was Eddie Haskell, Wally, and Miss Cleaver." And he was pointing to each of the guys in their rap crew. It's a pretty brilliant way of turning the whole thing around. So in the first couple of rounds, he's playing defense, essentially. He's having to respond to the terms of discussion that his opponents have set. But then, after winning those first two rounds, in the final round, he turns the tables around completely. He gets to go first, so he goes on the offensive. He runs through the litany of common insults lodged at him, but then he turns the spotlight on his opponents, on his opponent, Papa Doc, also maybe second worst character name in the history of movies, but we'll let it slide. And he tells the crowd that Papa Doc, this big, scary gangster guy, actually went to Cranbrook, a wealthy private high school in the Detroit area, i.e., his gangster persona was completely fabricated. And I quote from the last battle, "What's the matter, dog? You embarrassed? This man's a gangster. His real name's Clarence. And Clarence lives at home with both parents. And Clarence's parents have a real good marriage." Not a real gangster storyline. Now, this revelation is just too much for Clarence to handle. And when it's his turn to respond, he doesn't. He completely chokes. He has nothing to say, and he just quits. And Rabbit wins and earns everyone's respect and goes on to become the most controversial and successful rap star of the early 2000s, presumably. In other words, the final scene of 8 Mile is a set of ascending conflicts with greater and greater opponents, and the protagonist's ultimate victory hinges upon the idea of hypocrisy. I may not be what you want or expect, but he's not what he's pretending to be, and that's the greatest sin of all. Now, I know you all are like completely with me is where I'm going here, because this is exactly what's happening in Matthew 22 and 23, right? You already knew it. It's the perfect analogy for what's taking place in our story today. If you have the Church Center app, you can pull it up right now. We've put in there the text of Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. So the text leading up to our text for today. If you don't have the app, you could just go to like Bible Gateway, just search Matthew 22, and you can look at it. We don't have time to read it all, but if you just begin at the top and skim through the chapter, what you will see is a series of ascending debates slash conflicts taking place there in the temple with massive crowds looking on, with essentially a different group of Jesus' opponents sending representatives to challenge Jesus publicly. In Jesus' day, theological debate among the Jews was like a pastime. They loved arguing about biblical interpretation and all of that stuff. And often, this would play out as a public spectacle. So here, in these intense moments at Passover, all these groups confront him with questions publicly to try to undermine his credibility and eliminate him as a threat. The first group that comes up are the Herodians, with some prompting by the Pharisees. Now, the Herodians, as you can tell by their name, were a fundamentally political group allied with Herod Antipas. And so they ask him a political question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is an intensely dangerous question to ask at that time, given that Jerusalem, in addition to all these faithful Jewish people, was teeming with Roman soldiers, and the Jews had already rebelled several times during Jesus' lifetime over taxation to Rome. Now, Jesus judo moves this whole trap question and flips it around on them, and from the perspective of Matthew, the author of this, he wins the debate. And we've talked about that a bunch of times before, so we're not going to go into it now. But essentially, he wins the first debate against the Herodians. Then the next group to step up is the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a fundamentally religious group, and they ask him a religious question about the doctrine of resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection or in an afterlife in general, and they only accepted the Torah as canon scripture. They didn't accept the prophets or the writings. So they engage essentially in argumentum ad absurdum, right? And ask him a question about a woman who gets married 7 times and has no kids, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection, right? Like you can hear the sarcasm like dripping from their voice, like who's she gonna be married to in the resurrection, huh? Right? And Jesus again flips it around on them and shows them their own ineptitude and wins the debate. And then after the Herodians and the Sadducees fail, the Pharisees take their shot. They send someone to ask him what the greatest commandment is. Now, we're so familiar with this at this point that we underestimate the significance and really the controversy of this question. The rabbis in Jesus' day had identified 613 commandments in the Torah. And the goal was to fulfill them all, of course. But there was an ongoing debate, a controversial debate, about whether there was a greatest commandment, a commandment that could summarize all of the Torah altogether. The two greatest rabbis preceding Jesus were Hillel and Shammai. And the Mishnah tells a story of both of them being asked a version of this question. And Hillel actually answered very similarly to Jesus. He said, that which is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. The rest is all commentary. Shammai, on the other hand, chased the guy away with a stick because that's how he felt about a greatest commandment, about summarizing the Torah rather than trying to scrupulously observe it all. Jesus's response actually one-ups both of them. He first quotes from the Shema, the central Jewish prayer from Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds, love your neighbor as yourself, which is again a quote from Leviticus 19:18 from the Torah. So Jesus here essentially answers a Pharisaic question with a Pharisaic answer, but does it even better than all the Pharisees that came before him had done. Boom, drop the mic. I won. Not me, Jesus won. I win anything. So what the author of Matthew is setting up here in this final conflict in the temple is a series of interpretive battles against increasingly significant opponents, all of which Jesus wins. If you look through the texts that we put up, what you'll notice on there is it says no one dared to ask him any more questions afterward. Then, after answering all of their questions and silencing all of his opponents, after essentially going second in all of the battles up to this point, Jesus then turns the table on them, particularly on his greatest opponents, the Pharisees. First, he poses them a riddle about David and the Messiah, which they can't answer, and then he goes in full-on attack mode in our text today. So, let's read it just for good measure again. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you should be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide. By the way, phylacteries were like little containers that had scripture scrolls written on them and contained them. So they were contained. They were commanded to keep these on themselves, but they would make them like bigger and bigger and bigger. So they have like these super awkward giant boxes like hanging from their heads. And anyways, so they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called Rabbi, my master, by others. But you, now talking to his disciples, you are not to be called Rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now that's a pretty good statement in and of itself. It's pretty solid. It's pretty confrontational. But if you look at the text that we gave you, Jesus actually takes it up another notch. And he goes on seven woes towards the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And it is vicious. It is a vicious takedown. He calls them hypocrites and snakes and a brood of vipers. Again, we won't read it all, but you can look at it. Sometimes we can start to think of Jesus as a big teddy bear. And sometimes he is. But Jesus had some M&M in him too. As C.S. Lewis put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame lion. Now, I want to just make three observations from our text today. The first is this. Jesus was a prophet. And we need to be reminded of this from time to time. Sometimes I think we can think of Jesus in such abstract, soteriological terms that we forget to see him as he was, in all the roles that he played. He is the Messiah, of course. He is our Savior. He is our Passover Lamb, but he was also a prophet. In the tradition of Isaiah and Micah, who we read earlier, and Amos and all the rest, sent to call out God's people for the ways that they were failing to live worthy of the calling of being God's people. Which means that Jesus has to still be a prophet for us too. Jesus was sent to comfort us, to give us rest and salvation, right? As he said, come to me all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. But Jesus brought equal parts comfort and confrontation. And part of spiritual maturity is figuring out which one he needs to give you at which time. If you are already comfortable and you're asking Jesus for more comfort all the time, you might be missing the full picture of who Jesus is. Second, Jesus' central critique here in this sort of apex conflict that he faces is about hypocrisy. He doesn't confront the Pharisees about their theology or their teaching. He actually agrees with most of that. He confronts them because their behavior doesn't match their teaching. Their hearts don't match their ideas. They place heavy burdens on other people's shoulders, but they make no effort to help them carry those burdens themselves. They expect things of others that they don't demand from themselves. And their acts of piety are always done for the acclaim and approval of others. They're not authentic and truly loving. They are performative. They're performing for an audience, not loving God and loving their neighbor. Now, this is, again, such an important message for us to hear. And what I'm about to say is going to sound like hyperbole, but you know what? I don't care. I'm going to stand by it. I think the danger of hypocrisy might be greater in our moment in history, in our culture, than it ever has been before. Now, don't get me wrong, hypocrisy has always been a great temptation of humanity, perhaps the great temptation of humanity. But in our particular excarnational age of media and technology, we have become a profoundly superficial society. We've elevated symbolism over substance, performance over practice in a way that no human society before us has ever been able to. And we all need to ask ourselves always, what audience are we performing for? God or people? We need to remember that we follow a Savior who said, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Third observation, Jesus' antidote to this hypocrisy is humility, but a unique kind of humility. The humility of eschewing labels, particularly labels like rabbi or teacher, not calling yourself or anyone else for that matter, rabbi or teacher or father. And you know what? That seems like a strange antidote to hypocrisy. The third paragraph in this section just sounds weird. Initially, it feels like it doesn't connect to the first two, but I actually think it's the perfect discussion in the moment. Now, we could, of course, have a whole conversation about how clearly the church has largely ignored Jesus' teaching here, right? Across denominations and traditions, we sure love titles. But we'll just leave that to the side for now. I'd rather just talk on what I think Jesus' intent and his meaning here is. Because I think this is like the center of this whole discussion. And it's really not about the titles themselves. It's about what we're trying to accomplish when we give these titles and when we cling to these titles. What is implied in this admonition against adopting titles or labels or giving them to someone else, I think, is the absolute centrality of Jesus himself. The problem with thinking of ourselves as teachers or defining certain people or certain groups or certain ideas as absolute authorities is that it has the potential to obstruct us from truly following Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be our everything. He is our teacher. He is our rabbi. He is our instructor. He is our everything. And I recognize that that sounds cliche, but it's true. And it's true not just in like a facile religious piety way. It's true in a deeply thoughtful intellectual way. The beginning of the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. And the Word, as we've talked about a bunch of times before, in Greek is logos. And we should never underestimate the importance and the dynamism of that word, logos. In a Greek philosophical context, the logos was the reason, the rationality behind the universe. It was the unifying principle of everything. It's the word, of course, we get logic from. So the logic, the rationality, the idea, the intelligence behind the universe became flesh. In a Hebrew context, this logos was probably a translation of the word memra, which meant word, but it had a long connection to the wisdom tradition. It was probably a euphemism for the character in Scripture of wisdom itself. So from a Hebrew perspective, John would sound much more like the wisdom became flesh. The very wisdom behind the universe was embodied in a person. In other words, all the wisdom, logic, and intelligence of the very universe we live in is somehow revealed in Jesus. And in a way, the greatest sin you could commit against that would be reduction. Would be to assume that some person or some group or some ideology could contain it all and explain everything for us. If you'll allow me a brief aside, I know we have a lot of people in here who have church baggage, who have experienced firsthand the oversimplifications of the more conservative church in America and been deeply wounded by those oversimplifications. But sometimes my fear, particularly in the polarized moment that we're living in, is that we'll settle for an equally facile and destructive set of oversimplifications coming from the other end of the spectrum. Listen, the problem with creating simplistic narratives, whatever that simplistic narrative is, or specifically a simplistic narrative of the oppressor and oppressed, is that time and time again throughout human history, when the oppressed find their way into power, they then become the oppressor. And the cycle begins again and again and again. To quote my favorite rapper, because apparently rap is the theme today, to quote my favorite rapper, Shad, the weak ones seek the power that the powerful seek to keep. Only those that don't believe in power have the power that can lead to peace. In our culture, I feel like people on the right, and don't get me wrong, I don't even like using those terms, right, left, that's all imaginary, stupid nonsense, amen? Anyways, I don't know if you amen that, but I'm amening it. But I feel like people on the right need to recognize that Jesus was himself a member of an oppressed minority in an occupied land. If you're living your life not recognizing that and simply trying to protect privileges you already have, you are missing Jesus. But people on the left need to recognize that it's exactly that oppressed minority of people that he was teaching, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies and pray for them. There is something better that we're all called to. Albert Einstein said that no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. As far as I'm concerned, Republican, Democrat, conservative, progressive, MAGA, woke, whatever words you want to use, all that is the consciousness that created the problem. And Jesus is the consciousness, the logic, the wisdom that transcends it all. It is the only healer for where we are. So back to the main thread of the conversation. The problem with calling yourself teacher or rabbi or elevating any person or tribe or ideology to the container of truth other than Jesus is that it can distract us from constantly returning back to the actual well of truth, Jesus. If Jesus is the Logos, we have to continually and relentlessly return to him, gaze upon him, seek him, pray to him, and allow him to deconstruct us and remake us over and over again in his image. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says something that I've been wrestling a lot with lately. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen, y'all, I read the news too much. And I am constantly trying to think through every issue. I'm a one on the Enneagram. Right thought and right action are the compulsion at the heart of my being. I'm constantly trying to figure everything out and to figure out how to get it right. What would it mean for me to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Am I called to figure out all the problems of the world? Or am I called to just know Jesus and the truth of his cross and resurrection? That doesn't absolve me to work against all the injustices of the world, right? Jesus was a prophet. But what does it look like to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? And I wonder if this isn't essentially what Jesus is saying here in our passage. You have one teacher, me. So when you feel like the world is coming apart at the seams and you can't figure it out, come back here. Come back to me. Calling yourself or someone else teacher is an attempt at control. It's a way of giving ourselves the illusion that we can tame the universe, that we can understand everything. It's a way to push away the fear and uncertainty that is inherent in life, to pretend that we can get it all right so we don't have to feel the pain and vulnerability of the world. But we're not called to certainty. We're called to faith. In fact, it is our willingness to be vulnerable, to feel and identify with the pain of the world that makes us Christian. When we put that away, or we push that away in favor of false certainty, we are making ourselves less, not more. We are not called to tame the world. We are called to place our trust in the one who has overcome the world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' words that are sometimes words of radical comfort and sometimes are words of radical challenge. And we always need both of those at different moments in our lives. But let us never ignore the radical challenge, the call to radical humility over hypocrisy. And help us to keep you central. Always return to you as our one teacher, our one instructor. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.